For bringing us together after this week, and just ask you to work in our hearts, Father, to the things we're hearing. And Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you might really work through your Spirit to change our hearts, to be able to, as we see each individual person we come in contact throughout the day, throughout the week, that we would have a mindset of sharing the truth, your word, the gospel, however you might work in our lives, to be able to share with others who do not know the reality of what is truth in Jesus Christ. Thank you again for our time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, Bruce, can you turn your mic off?
Why?
My light's not... There we go. Because my light wasn't...
Well, as a quick review for Valerie and Jim...
Steve.
We're trying to work our way through the book of Acts. We're going about warp speed for a snail right now. And we're taking some time right now to look at the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is one of the areas where, in spite of the greatness and awesomeness of that event, very little time really is spent, that I've, in my experience, on the whole subject. And so the outline that you have there, we've gone through the first page so far, and we're about halfway through the second page. If you look at point 4B, we're at subsection 3. And what we'll be looking at today is the Ephesians passage. So if everybody would turn to Ephesians chapter 1. What we are learning is that, especially when we looked at the scriptures from the book of Acts, is that the apostles rightly saw the ascension as a historical event. And because it is a historical event, certain things are true, not only about Jesus, but also about us. And our response to that should be one of grateful recognition that he is sovereign Lord of the universe, and that the resurrection and the ascension cannot be separated from each other. We looked at scriptures, and we will continue to look at scriptures in which the greatness of the resurrection, which Randy expounded on last week, if there is no resurrection, of course, there's no ascension. But even if there is a resurrection and there's no ascension, then there are certain things that would not happen, such as the Holy Spirit being given, Christ interceding for us, which is what we're going to look at today. So, Ephesians 1, starting with verse 15. Luke, why don't you start at 15? We'll go all the way through 23, and we're going to be focusing on 19 through 23, but verse 15 puts it in context, and we have some questions that are related to that.
For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, thank you. Now, Randy is going to develop this a lot more than we're going to hear maybe in a couple of months.
I think it's about March.
And we're in the kind of in the middle of a prayer. He starts it here, and then he moves on and finishes the prayer a couple of chapters later. So he says some things about the Ephesians and the saints. But in reference to the ascension, what did the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, do with Christ by his great power? There are at least five actions that he took toward Christ. And then, of course, there's all the others that he did on our behalf because of Christ and the ascension. But what are the five things that God specifically did?
He raised him from the dead.
Okay, he raised him from the dead. Okay, seated him at the right hand, which implies the what?
The right hand of God.
The ascension.
Oh.
Yes. So he raised him, seated him at the right hand. Where did he seat him?
Far above the
world. Well, heavenly places.
Heavenly places, yeah. And then Paul describes what the heavenly places are, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, which means that Jesus is superior to all of that.
Put all things in subjection under his feet.
Okay, put all things in subjection under his feet, which is kind of a continuation of what he said up above. There's the third thing.
Head of the church. All things.
All things and the church. Yeah. So he's head over all things and the church.
It says to the church.
To the church.
What is that? I'm not sure what that expression is saying there.
Well, I think you have some parallel things here. One of them, he's talking about Christ being head over all of the cosmos. But he's also, by implication, saying he's also the head of the church.
Yeah.
Do you know the Greek there? Why would Paul express it as to the church? Or is that just a...
That's always kind of confused me a little bit.
Kind of an English quirky...
Yeah, just basically, when you get as literal as you can without getting into a paraphrase, the phrase is going to be a dative in terms of its, no, accusative in terms of its direction. But I think that Francesca's right, essentially meaning pertaining to
the church.
Yes.
My question is confirming.
We're excited about that.
That over all things pertaining to the church.
Yeah, okay. Okay, that's kind of how I've taken it. But it's just the way it's stated, so. Okay.
Which would be a logical deduction based on what he said up above. If he's head over everything, then he's head over the church.
See, one of the things you can do in the Greek language that you don't do very well in English is you can actually draw graphs, like a circle with lines and so forth, and you can put all the Greek prepositions in a particular place that clearly indicates mm-hmm. that in this context it would have this kind of visual spatial usage.
Mm-hmm.
We don't, our prepositions won't carry that kind of weight mm-hmm. because our grammar isn't as precise.
Mm-hmm.
Our case structure has been so lost that in the Greek, which retains all this case structures, is going to very clearly put these things in a particular location
right.
by virtue of the way the syntax works in the language.
Mm-hmm.
So we would have to throw in the word pertaining to in order to expand the preposition to.
Mm-hmm.
But the Greek doesn't need to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you're trying to hold to a translation that is virtually word for word, you're going to drop out certain semantic content for the sake of mm-hmm. being more literal.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what happens. And so that's where you get the tension between an NIV translation at times
mm-hmm.
and a New American Standard and an English Standard Version.
Right.
So we need to learn Greek.
Well, this was there ever a time, you made a statement there that caused me to think, was there ever a time that the English language was more precise?
Yeah, when it was closer to German.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Elizabethan English or Shakespeare?
Earlier.
English?
Earlier.
Like Beowulf era English.
Yeah.
Yeah, you read the Wycliffe Bible, and their way of structuring their phrases and the use of articles is a lot different.
Mm-hmm.
And you even get German words that are in there.
Yeah.
It's an interesting read. Mm-hmm. Now, the other thing that I wanted you to see, the kind of the pivot verse connecting what comes from 15 all the way up to like 20. He says all of these things, praying that God would give us a bunch of things. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And then he says, trying to describe that power, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked when He raised Christ, He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Paul's assurance that the prayer is going to be answered is based upon the historical fact of the resurrection and the ascension, and that same power that made all those things after that so. That same power will enable Paul's request to be fulfilled for the Ephesians. That's why he has the confidence to make that prayer. Interesting. I don't know if that would be a deduction, but he's assuming these things will be so because these things are so. So he's basing his prayer on that confidence. Not in the prayer, but he's basing it on the confidence that he has in God because of what he did in Christ. Any questions about that? Again, Randy's going to develop that a lot more later. But
so take good notes, man.
Okay, Ephesians 2:6. Some of these we're just going to run through pretty quickly here. Tom, go ahead and read verse 6 of chapter 2.
And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay, now, that's in the middle of a sentence there. Start at 4 and go to the end of that sentence, and then that'll put that in context.
But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. What has God done with us in regard to Christ's ascension?
Well, He's raised us also.
Speak up. Do you have an outline, Maureen?
No, that's okay.
No, it's not okay. No, we have one extra, I think. This is a verse that I haven't fully understood ever since I've been little. I mean, imagine a little kid reading this verse and thinking, I'm not seated with Christ. I'm here on earth. I mean, for a little kid, being very literal. I'm here. Christ is there. How can I be there and here at the same time? And maybe the concreteness of my thinking's never gotten past that point, because I still ask, how can Paul say that and it be a reality? And yet, God sees us in that fashion, that we're sitting next to Jesus, now in the heavenly places. That's an accomplished fact. We don't see it fully realized yet, but it's something that is already done. And then in thinking about that, I think, okay, so if that's where we are, does that mean when we sin, we're getting off of that throne and kind of running away, and everybody else is going, where are you going, Bruce?
That doesn't happen often.
I am a miserable sinner. serving a great God who forgives much.
Is there a Greek verbiage that states something that has not yet had an effect, but it still is an effect right now? I remember studying something like that in the past, where there was a Greek type of language. The way it's said in the verbs, I'm not sure, that even though the fullness of what has not been stated has not occurred, but it is functioning as if it was a fact right now.
I don't know about that. I know that within our own culture, we've lost something in the sense that if a man had an estate and he wrote a will, the title was going to be transferred to the son or whoever was to inherit that trust. Mm-hmm. It was an accomplished fact. That person had all of that there. That was his. Yeah. I think that's the principle behind the prodigal son, is that that man was asking for that which he knew was already his. And so he took off with it, even though that was a great price to the father, because that meant, logically, he would probably have to sell something in order to get that part of the property to him. But it's something that was his. And I know that when you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit is given as a deposit of that which is already ours to be received in the future. And Christ vouchsafes for us that. A vouchsafe means that you have given your word of honor and some other costly evidence that what has been stated will actually happen.
Right. And as far as the
Greek, I don't know.
The verbs itself won't carry all of that weight, because what we're dealing with here is really the theological understanding of what it means to be united to Christ. And it can be surprising in a strictly literal sense to see us in two places at once. But what we're going to see, because I do have to spend time on that because it's one of the dominant themes in Ephesians, is that from God's eternal perspective, stretching from the Alpha of beginning to the Omega of ending, He did things and continues to do things in anticipation of that which will ultimately be done, that involved us prior to our actual space-time existence as human beings. You see this in Ephesians 1:4. You were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear. Ephesians 2:20, Paul says this in a very personal sense. You were crucified with Christ, buried, and raised with Christ. Here, Ephesians 2:6, you were ascended with Christ, and currently, you sit with Christ in the heavenly places. There are at least five significant aspects to the concept of union with Christ. And you can't ultimately understand the working of God's grace apart from grasping these five. Because the point of union with Christ is that only those who are ultimately saved are those who are united to Christ. No one else is united to Christ. That becomes very significant when you look at all that is said in the New Testament about those being united to Christ when he died and when he rose again. It has a great deal to do with our understanding of what happened at the cross and on whose behalf did it happen. What is the nature of all of that? So it's one of the most fundamental and least preached and least taught essential New Testament doctrines. Union with Christ.
So what Christ has done, he's done also for us. That's why the ascension is important. Because if that doesn't happen, then those other things for us don't happen too. Interesting. Still me. Go ahead.
Well, I say it's very interesting as it even pertains to like biblical counseling and living it like as Christians, because understanding these truths, I wish there was a different word for it, but it almost like empowers us like to live our lives in a way that really like glorifies God and honors Him in like a confident way, or understanding that, hey, these graces and these spiritual, what do they call them? In Ephesians 1?
Blessings.
Spiritual blessings, yeah, can't really be realized or understood, or like, it's like God has provided that for us, and it's like, by His grace, we can understand it and embrace it and live our lives in light of those things. So, yeah, these doctrines are so important to know and learn.
Yeah, and it gets back to Del Cacca's question, do you really believe that what you believe is really real?
Mm-hmm. Because this does mean for the Christian who's no longer in bondage to sin, well, I mean, that's the biggest struggle, to believe that that's an actual reality, even though you keep on sinning. But the truth is, you are no longer in bondage to sin, because you have died with Christ, Romans 8.
Yeah, it has a lot of implications.
Yeah, and when you do sin, and you're seated at the right hand of Christ, well, that's pretty bad stuff.
And yet, you cannot be separated from Christ.
Well, if you're raised up, and you're seated with Him in the heavenly places, mm-hmm. and when we sin, well, that's very, very significant, because you're sitting in the presence of Christ. I don't remember those things.
Trying to be positive here.
Yeah.
I tend positive thinking.
Well, point is, I tend to forget those things.
Yeah.
I don't remember it in. Well, if I should remember, and I should, then this really can be very devastating.
But it's not just looking, in that sense, up, also looking back in history to the cross. Because everything we do that's wrong is why Jesus was punished.
Yeah, yeah.
And
yeah.
The extent of His sufferings and death is related somehow to the extent of our sinfulness. Now, you can't do less in the future sinfully and somehow make the sufferings of Christ less.
Yeah.
But there's some definite connection between the nature and extent of His sufferings and the moral demerit of our sin.
Suffered for our future sins.
That's present and future.
Yeah.
And that's where the misrepresenting of Reformed doctrine comes in, because people then take that and twist it. Well, that means then I can do whatever I want. Or you guys are teaching that you can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter what you do, because you're always going to be saved anyway.
Mm-hmm.
That antinomianism.
Well, then you just ask, well, how have you been raised with Christ? Well, you've been raised to live in righteousness.
Right.
So, I mean, no, you can't just, I can go on sinning and hate God's law and hate others, and everything's fine because I got my ticket in heaven.
Well, we are His workmanship, created for Christ and Christ for good works.
Very good.
He has to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And He's the one that provides even the good works.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, just out of the chute in Ephesians, it says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You know, there was a reason.
Yeah.
Yeah, it isn't something that my mom and dad would talk about. Our response to God is not because we're otters. Not the otter that swims through the ground, swims through the ought. O-U-G-H-T. We don't do because we're otters. We do because we're grateful. And those things that Christ has given us to do are there so that others will be blessed, that God will be glorified. It isn't a checklist. Okay, if I do this, then I'm righteous. And it's not because, well, you ought to be doing this, because you're a Christian. Well, in one sense, yes. Our proper response should be that. But it isn't like God is up there with little, okay, he missed this one. Flat tire. He missed this one. Drain gets clogged. It isn't like that.
It feels like it sometimes.
Yeah. Okay, turn over to Ephesians 4. Patrick, if you would be willing to read verses 8 through 11, but also, Francesca, look up Psalm 68:18. These two verses are linked, and we need to read the passage from Psalms first before we read the one from Ephesians. And then we'll
answer. The Old
Testament. 68:18.
Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there.
Now, if you were to read the whole psalm here, this is a psalm about a coronation, and if you read it in a, without the context of the Old Testament, you just think, okay, he's talking about a normal king. Mm-hmm. And yet he isn't talking about a normal king. Patrick, read Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 11, please.
Therefore it says...
Actually, start at 7. I'm sorry.
But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men, and saying, he ascended, what does it mean? But that we had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He also descended is the one who also has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, over the
children. And then it goes on. He lists a whole bunch of more gifts that are given. Just a little point there, the end there of verse 10, that he might fill all things, and that previous scripture that we read from Ephesians 1, 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's that theme, filling all. Christ is filling all. Now, what did David foresee? By the Holy Spirit, what is Paul saying that David looked forward to and saw? And maybe unwittingly.
He saw the resurrection there?
He saw the resurrection and the
ascension.
Ascension. And Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is applying that verse to Christ's ascension. So, what are the gifts that Christ received for men? And who is he receiving them from?
Satan.
Nope. Not Satan. Although, Patrick, that's our understanding of a conquering hero. That's not the understanding of Paul.
Here. Oh, okay, Paul.
In Roman times, when a Roman general conquered another people's, he brought captives back and gifts and gave them to who? Yeah, the emperor. And the emperor also gave gifts to the conqueror, either a promotion of rank or property or whatever. There were gifts that were given back and forth. The authority of the emperor could give whatever gift he wanted. But the conqueror also was bringing gifts. But here, Paul, that's in the sense that you're thinking perhaps of a of the conquered giving gifts to the conqueror. That's not what's happening here. The conqueror is ascending and receiving gifts for those who are his captives. Who are the captives?
The church.
The church. It's us. So who is he receiving the gifts from?
The Father.
The Father. And he in turn gives those gifts to
his children.
His saints, his children, his conquered. We don't think of ourselves as being conquered. We like being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light. We like being adopted as sons. But if he's leading captivity captive, interesting concept. But he's not doing it to subjugate us as slaves necessarily, though we are bond slaves. We are bond slaves. That's how Paul describes himself. But these gifts are given so that we can do the will of the Father, bring glory to him.
In the Shorter Catechism, when it defines how does Christ fulfill the office of a king, it says, Christ fulfilleth the office of a king by subduing us unto himself, by ruling and defending us, and by conquering all his and our enemies. So it begins by saying, we ourselves have been subdued by Christ as king.
We're not used to thinking of ourselves in that way. So then, what are the gifts? First of all, if you read what Paul is saying here, he's received what from God, and then what is he given to us?
Gift of men.
Go back to the very first, the verse that we almost didn't read, verse 7.
Grace.
Grace.
Grace was given.
Is a gift from God to Christ, given to us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Yes?
Is that the Greek word charismata, or some derivative of that?
I didn't bring my Greek text, but it would be that root. Yeah.
So then in verse 8, Paul says, therefore, what now follows is because of verse 7. It's like a lawyer building an argument. If this is true, Paul is saying this is true, then he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then he goes and explains what David was actually referring to. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heaven, all the heaven, that he might fill all in all. And he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, and it goes on there. Those are the gifts that he's given. Again, because of the ascension. The ascension is the what's the word? There's a what? A French word. A comp. Can't remember. The victory has been accomplished.
Fait accompli.
Yeah, say that again.
Something like fait accompli.
Right. And the ascension is showing that to be so. And because he is victorious, he's able to do all of this other stuff. Interesting again. Exciting. Puts a different perspective on what was happening, not only at the cross and the resurrection, but the ascension.
It just reminds me of the captive part of being the one that's being subdued adds another dimension to the fact that we call him Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When I was younger, I always thought of this verse as meaning he's taking captivity captive. To me, that meant death. He's dragging death. And
that death was captivity.
Yeah, that was what we were captive to, sin and the captivity of death. But now I see that as us, properly speaking, because of the ascension of Christ. And he is doing all this other for us. I mean, he has conquered sin and death, but not yet. Remember, we read those verses. What is the last enemy to be defeated? Sin and death. So if that's so, then who are the captives? That leaves us. It certainly isn't his enemies, because he wouldn't have given those gifts to him. So that only leaves us. I guess that's a logical progression. If it isn't sin and death and it isn't his enemies, then who's left? Us. And then to what end are the gifts given? Edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13. Go on.
To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes.
Keep going.
Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in Him, who is the head in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in us.
Wow. There's a lot going on there. And again, Randy is going to develop this a lot further. But the gifts have very specific purposes. Not only for us individually, but for the church corporately. They're not given for our pleasure.
So the gift that he gave us is the grace. Right? Isn't
that what you were saying? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Yeah, I would say that's the initial working, and the consequences of that is all the other stuff. How all of that outworks. Right. That's all encompassed in that word grace and the gift that was given. Amazing. And there's probably more even to that. I mean, we're seeing that in that song that we're learning. Well, how the grace of God amazes me. He's going through some of the things that deal with what grace is and what that means. But Paul's taking it to a whole different level here. Yes?
As a parallel in that, Romans 12:6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And so then he goes on to describe, you know, spiritual gifts. In Ephesians 4, he emphasizes the offices that particularly embody certain spiritual gifts, and then in other places the particular gifts that members of the body possess.
Yeah, and those offices of the church are gracious provisions for the church. They're not so that we can lord it over others or be lorded over by others. And then that other part is how that's worked out also.
So what you're really saying is that the ascension is directly tied into, but often not in the minds of most people, this whole phenomenon of spiritual gifts. And most people talk about spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit, and yet do not anchor it back into that which brought it about.
That's right. Yeah. That's what I discovered when I began to do this study, is that the confidence of the apostles was based on not just the resurrection, but the ascension. It was an essential part of that. And that's where they got their authority to do what they did, and that's where they had the confidence that Christ was going to accomplish everything that God had promised. That blows me away. To have gone so many years without understanding, it's like I've gone to the resurrection and then that's it. But there's not just it, there's this. And because of this, all of these are consequences of that. That just blew me away when I began to understand what the apostles were saying and how that was so intimately tied together. That the authority of Christ sitting at the right hand of God because of the ascension gives him the authority to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore. And so that's why the apostles will read in Acts when they say, you shall not preach in this man's name anymore. We have to obey God rather than men. Why? Because God, Christ, is who he is. It's a historical fact. And they were basing all of that upon what they knew to be true. Where these guys over here, they didn't care. They didn't want Christ to be Lord. They thought they were the primary authority. We preach because the authority of Christ has bidden us to do so. We can do no other. We'd be crazy not to. We'd also be committing cosmic treason to do otherwise. I'm not sure that they got that fully at the time that they were looking at the ascension, but they definitely understood it shortly after that. I mean, we see that with Peter's sermon, we'll see that. The comprehension of what the ascension was just utterly astounding for them. And I tend to think that when Paul was sitting there for 3 days blind thinking about all of that, can you imagine him thinking, Christ is King. Woe is me. I have been making war against the King of the universe. Why would he want me even to serve him? That would be utterly devastating.
The other thing that just struck me as you were saying that, and in the context of preaching when the Jewish authorities were saying stop, and yet that deep, deep experience, conviction, that they knew Christ was Lord because of the outpouring of the Spirit, because the Spirit himself had been given, the gifts had been given. And I think how little we have cultivated in our own Christian experience, perhaps, the daily recognition that Christ is Lord over these things right now. That Christ is truly authoritative over everything that's happening in this world. And, you know, I think through, you know, the last 40 years, college experiences, workplace experiences, experiences with neighbors, strangers, and others, where I have perhaps been less than bold with respect to who Christ is and what Christ has done. You know, Paul prays for boldness, so I understand that boldness is not natural. You have to keep praying and cultivating it. But just thinking of different times when I could have said more, probably should have said more, probably should have been more clear. And one of the reasons why you don't, I think, at least psychologically, is that the resident authority of Christ right now is not in conscious view. And therefore, you think you're in some sense on your own here. And, you know, you're not. No. But you sort of, you know.
No, I think it's a good point. That's what happens all the time.
Yeah.
And remember, we looked at that verse. The qualification for filling Judas's place was what? They had to have witnessed everything from
baptism of Jesus through the ascension.
Through the ascension. If they hadn't seen the ascension, they were not qualified. Wow.
Blessed are those who believe who have not seen.
True. Yeah, he said that to Thomas. But the qualifications for being an apostle that was a witness of the resurrection and to preach what Christ had done, they had to have been there from the baptism of John all the way to the ascension, because their authority was based on that. Again, if there is no ascension, we just have a resurrected man.
Yeah. And we really need to be ready. I can still remember rather vividly, it goes back a number of years, ready to get on a plane to fly back east down to California. And it was one of those situations where I felt very pressed for time. I was basically praying, you know, God, put me next to someone where I can just really be in my shell. And it was a Southwest flight, so you just sit wherever you can as you go on. And so I sat down in the bulkhead where there was a girl already on the plane, lady on the plane, and she had headsets on and everything, and she had an MCAT thing in front of her, so she was studying for a medical exam. And I thought, great.
Perfect.
So I sat down with her, and, you know, before the plane has even left the ground, she's engaging me. She's the wife of an NFL player. And her husband has gotten all crazy about Jesus. She has a Catholic background, and she wants to know what the heck is going on. And I gave minimal answers, and she just kept asking questions and questions and questions. So I spent the entire hour and a half flight preaching Christ to her. Wow. And I just realized, you know, it's just like, you know, obviously, you know, that was a divine appointment. Obviously, I have my own agenda. And afterwards, I just had to just say, you know, God, okay, I got to quit this kind of thing. Airplanes, captive audiences, and stuff like that, you've got to be ready. You know, and so it taught me an important lesson. And it really, you know, it was one of those lessons that he is on the throne. He's controlling where you sit. He's controlling these things.
So. Yeah, and when I was little, it was probably up at that Baptist church, somebody was probably quoting from someone else, but they said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans.
Yeah.
Okay, Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11.
We've been quite the comedy hour, haven't we?
Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, actually, let's see, who's next in line? Randy?
Oh, all right.
Start with, verse 8 and go all the way through 13.
Okay. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Okay. What are the honors that God gives Jesus upon his exaltation? And exaltation is a euphemism for what?
Ascension.
Ascension. Okay. Not euphemism in the bad sense. So what are the honors that God gives Jesus?
Bestowed on him the name of his
name above any name, every name. Okay. Bowing before Jesus.
Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what end?
To the glory of God the Father.
To the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose of the Lordship of Christ. Therefore, what comes after therefore is built upon what he just said. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always what?
Obeyed.
not as in my presence only, but now more in my absence, do what?
Work out your misalignation.
And that's where most people stop on that sentence.
Doesn't mean go to the gym.
Yeah, work out.
Work out.
Yeah.
Okay.
Work out your own salvation with what?
Fear.
Fear and trembling. But then the rest of that is what?
It's God who works in you to even will and work for his pleasure.
Right. We're not left on our own to do that. God is working in us so that that will be accomplished. Because Christ has ascended, this will be accomplished. We're not left on our own. And the fear and trembling isn't necessarily groveling, that kind of thing. But it's, there's a scripture, I don't remember where it is right now, but God says, this is the man who I
esteem,
he who trembles at my word. It's an excitement about God's word that is uncontainable. And the fear and trembling is the awesomeness of knowing, wow, God is doing this in me. Both to will and to do his good pleasure. Therefore, he's the one that determines what is good. It's his definition, not our definition. And the good is for his glory. All of that is all encompassing. In one sense, it should give us the confidence to know that whatever God brings into our life ultimately is for his good. So then to pray the prayer that Mary prayed, I am the maidservant of the Lord, or the handmaid of the Lord. Do with me as you think best. He does do that. He is doing that. He will do that because he has already done all of this other stuff. And all of that is, again, a consequence of that ascension, that lordship. God is doing wonderful things. And then you see after that, verses 14 through on, Paul then says some things that we're to do because of this. This is how you should naturally be because of this. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining and disputing. If there were Jewish people in Ephesus and they would have heard that, what do you think they first would have thought of?
You want us to stop being Jewish?
What did the children of Israel do? They grumbled and complained. And they even accused God of doing what?
Taking them out in the wilderness so they can kill him.
That's right.
So he would kill them.
Your purposes for us are not good. Therefore, we complain and murmur against the God of heaven. That was actually their accusation against God all that time.
But they did it during the very process that was their deliverance.
True.
Yeah.
All through it.
But a bunch of them didn't get to enter into the because of it.
The fruit did.
That's right. Yeah. So do all without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Which, for me, in a practical sense, then raises the question, okay, so if God puts an unjust ruler on the throne, we're not to complain and mumble?
No, we're just going to show you a little bit.
And if that's what he's saying, I think, wow, I sure grumbled and complained when Clinton was in office, and I'm certainly doing it now. Oops. If the king of the universe sees fit to put this person on the throne, for the church, he's doing it for good. And that's a mystery to me. Lots of questions there, how that works out, not only outside, but then also within the church, how we're supposed to respond.
Well, you love your enemies.
You do love, yeah, you love your enemies. You pray for them. You do good to them.
But you also protect the weak, and you obey God rather than men. And so there's always that balance of love, but yet love for God, doing what's right in the midst of being practically forced to do what is wrong.
Yes.
There's such a tendency, we see this in Israel before the monarchy, crying out for a king. It's not wrong to want godly leaders, but in Psalm 146, which will be our call to worship today, and then a hymn that talks about our putting our confidence in princes. And this is such a human tendency to believe that our deliverance is going to be by some great president, some great king. And it's a false hope. And if you ask, why does God, you know, have the people ruling over us, that he does, there may be a multitude of reasons, but one of them has got to be to rebuke our great tendency to believe that we can bring the kingdom of God on earth, that we can somehow bring Christ to this country and make this a Christian nation once again, that we can, that we somehow can politically do all of these things.
Wait, you're saying I'm the problem?
Yeah, we have to correct your thinking here. But it's just such a tendency, especially if we passionately love this country and deeply feel wounded by the way this nation has gone in the last four decades in particular. We've heard over these things. And so there is a great temptation to believe that it's the kingdom of this world rather than the kingdom of Christ that needs our greatest devotion.
We need to get back to that purity of hope.
Yeah. It's going to be on God's sovereign working as opposed to our. And, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. And to always keep that foremost.
Well, you know, at the very end of that book, basically, how can we establish that hope? You know, this is a reminder. They said, and as he goes, as the author, Ian Murray, goes back through all the last couple hundred years to see where those revivals came from. It was always the strong preaching of God's word in those areas. And we don't have that strong preaching, and so therefore, you don't see that work of the Spirit. That's sort of,
We have never seen God do great revivals apart from number one, His Spirit; number two, His Word.
And yet, when we look in all of that, I would agree. It's interesting that Paul and the apostles, their mandate was to testify to the truth. They weren't going around trying to change Roman law or culture. They were bringing the witness of Christ to these people. And some of the consequences of that is that Roman law and culture did improve. But that wasn't the end result. That wasn't their motivation. Their motivation was to be a part of God transferring people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into his kingdom, regardless of what was happening in culture. I was thinking this last week that because of the grace of God, there are situations in history where you would think there ain't going to be any Christians coming out of there. Mm-hmm. And we'd probably be amazed to know what God had done. Well, yeah, there, my message got in there. Christ got in there, and these are the people that I snatched out of darkness, even in the midst of all of that. The form of government is really irrelevant to God. And the conditions of the time are irrelevant. He snatches people out, a remnant, I think, from every stage in history. That's the power of God. And that was the confidence that the disciples had, was that that word with the Spirit could do that. Even in Ephesus. Can you imagine Paul walking into Ephesus and seeing all that and just going, oh, wow. We got our work cut out for us here. So, well, we don't have time to go on further with that. So, it's 10:35. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Well, give us through these studies, especially right now as we focus on the ascension, just a deeper appreciation for this aspect of our Savior's redemption. Help us to live in light of Jesus sitting at your right hand, far above all rule and authority, but he himself possessing all rule and authority. Having that name that is above every name, and that our own lives every day would have their knees bowed to Christ, and that we would be constantly living and confessing him as Lord. To your glory, Father. We thank you for Bruce's excellent preparation, for the detailed discussions we can have with these things. Help us to remember that it's not the speed with which we get through books that counts. It's the depth to which we absorb your truth that makes a huge difference. And so we praise you and thank you for this in Jesus' name.